Have you ever lost your keys and looked all over for them only to discover that they were right there, wherever there is, all the time? You know, if you're one of the gals in here, maybe it's the bottom of your bottomless purse. But the scriptures you've just heard combined prophecy and history, prediction and the awful reality of the rejected, the beaten, bloodied, and crucified Lord Jesus Christ. It was the path that he would have to take if he was to secure the keys to release us from our prisons of guilt and shame, darkness, and the very recesses of hell itself. From a description standpoint, those quotations from Isaiah and Luke's gospel are a stark contrast to the passage of scripture which I bring to your attention tonight in Revelation chapter 1. It is there where you'll see on the screen our theme for the weekend: the one who is alive forevermore. John, the apostle, the one who is often called the apostle of love, who leaned into Jesus' breast, who loved Jesus and was loved by Jesus, one of the younger of the apostles, and really the only surviving apostle, writing in about 90 AD, the only one who wasn't martyred. He's on the island of Patmos, and there he receives a vision, a revelation of the Lord Jesus. He tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which means he was in prayer, in deep prayer. And it was there while he was in the Spirit, the scripture says, that I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write on the scroll that which you have seen to the seven churches, and he names those churches. I turned to see the voice. Imagine how powerful this voice was, that you would turn not to see the individual, but to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe, and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes like a fiery flame, his feet like fine bronze fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters, reverbing, so to speak. In his right hand, he had seven stars. He would tell us later these were the seven messengers or the pastors of the churches. He holds the pastors in his hands. The one who holds the stars bears the scars still. And from his mouth comes a two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. But I'm getting excited too early here. This is Good Friday. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Have you ever been x-rayed? Even by a dentist? I know they say that they're not nearly as destructive as they used to be because they're so, you know, like a laser beam on that little point. But why, if that's true, why isn't the doctors and nurses all run from the room after they put that lead blanket on you? That's what I'd like to know. The Apostle John has been utterly exposed. He has been exposed to the glory of the glorified, the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And he is undone. He falls like a dead man before Jesus. Jesus himself had prayed the night before he died, "Father, I would that those whom you have given me might see me in my glory." Have you ever read that? So it really was Jesus' desire for John and the rest of us who know him to see him someday. But we can never see Jesus unless we're prepared to see Jesus. We must be shielded, and it'll take more than a lead blanket to make that happen. He says, "I saw," when he turned. John, it was to John's back that the voice came, and he actually turned to see this candelabra and the Son of Man coming through and speaking to him. The word "saw" carries the idea of having insight. So he didn't just see Jesus. It was as if Christ, with this revelation of himself to John, showed something about himself. Why did John just fall as though he were dead? Was it because of the resplendence of Jesus? Was it just his utter glory? I mean, it could be, because remember when he came out of the garden and they asked, you know, in Gethsemane, when they asked if they could see Jesus, Judas in the bunch, he said, "I'm he," and boom, everybody fell down. Have you ever read that in John's gospel? I mean, a lot of people think it was just sort of a little flash of glory. Knocked him flat. It could be, undoubtedly, that was part of it. But I think that Jesus, in this revelation, is so glorious. He's so pure. He's so holy. I think his holiness was so piercing to John that he just couldn't take it. And we see this, by the way, over and over in the Bible. And by the way, you can't take it either unless you're prepared, right? Isaiah, godly young prophet, sees God, sees the Lord Jesus in all of his glory and all of his resplendence in Isaiah 6. And many of you know that passage. He says he hears these angels spinning around saying, "Glory, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the young and very holy prophet, set apart for God, declares, "Woe is me." The Hebrew word means to be damned. "I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eye has seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Job, after all that he had been through, at the end, in chapter 42, he sees God. He defended himself through the entire, have you seen that? He's defended himself through the entire book. And there's a lot to defend. You read chapter 1 and Job is, I mean, I'm not like Job. I mean, he's sacrificing for his kids every day just in case they did something wrong. He's so holy. And yet when he sees God, he says, "Now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I despise myself. And I repent in dust and ashes." It's fascinating because you don't detect a lot of that which is to despise in Job's life. Apparently Job didn't see it until he saw God. and you won't either. Until we get a holy picture of the one who died and has been gloriously resurrected, we won't see ourselves for who we really are, and we are truly sinners, separated from God, in great need of Him. Just this morning, I was having my own devotions in Genesis, and I read about Joseph, and Joseph is, by this time, he's been exalted. He's, if you know the story, he's been terribly misused by his brothers and sold as a slave down into Egypt, and about 20, 25 years take place. Meantime, he goes from the pit to the pinnacle, and he's the second in charge of all of Egypt. God causes a famine to take place. His brothers come down. They think he's dead and gone. They come down to get food. And Joseph, they see Joseph, but they don't recognize him. It's been so many years. He recognizes them. And through a series of circumstances, he throws them into a temporary prison. And it's there that they have a discussion with one another. And they say to one another, the reason this has happened is because what we did to our brother 25 years ago. They're still guilt-ridden. Guilt has a staying power all of its own. And every one of you here tonight are guilty of sin. And some of you have been hiding it. Doesn't matter if it's been 10 years or 40 years. Guilt has a staying power all of its own. It's not going to just go away. You can't make it just go away. Someone has to take it away. And that's what makes Good Friday good. Jesus came to reveal himself to you and me, expose us of our guilt, so that we might, like John, fall at his feet and find forgiveness. All across the Bible, we find people falling down every time they see Jesus. Ezekiel, he saw Jesus, fell down on his face. Daniel, arguably the holiest guy in the Bible, next to Jesus. He sees a vision of Jesus, and he faints dead away. In fact, Daniel writes, then I heard the man speak, and when I heard the sound of his voice, just like John, I fainted and lay there with my face to the ground. A holy man. Apparently not holy enough. We have to be made holy. Did you know that? God is the one who makes people holy, and he does it by the virtues of his Son. So the scripture says John sees, he turns around, sees him, he falls down like a dead man, and then Jesus lays his hand on him. He says, don't be afraid. The very one that John, at another time, would have just run and grabbed and handled, was now handling him. Just like he'll handle you tonight. If you will get low before Jesus, he will reach down and touch you as well. Even in his magnificently glorified state. He says to John, I am the first and the last. This is like the absolute sum and substance of everything. The first. Spurgeon says he's the first in order of honor because he's the first in order of existence. He's the last. He's the final word. And if you are here tonight as one who doesn't know Jesus, it will be the last face that you see before you are cast into outer darkness. It'll be a face of love that so much wants to touch you and forgive you and sustain you and pick you up and take your sins away. But you rejected it. He says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died. Literally, I was made dead because people killed him. I killed Jesus Christ and deserve to be put in prison and have the key thrown away. Would you agree with that? Joseph Parker was a great preacher in the 19th century. People would flock to hear him preach the gospel. But death, when it occurs, especially to somebody close to you, has just sort of reverberates through you, doesn't it? Joseph Parker's wife died of an illness so excruciating, he said, I wouldn't wish the suffering on a mangy dog that my wife endured. In fact, he would later, so heartbroken over the death of his wife, they were madly in love with each other. He said that he confessed publicly that for a week, he even denied that God existed. Death is devastating, a devastating thing, especially when it hits home. And when you read through the Word of God, and particularly the book of the Revelation, you have Jesus constantly calling himself the one who died and now is risen. But we're constantly reminded. Why do we have to keep being reminded of his death? Christians know he's alive. And yet you look through the Revelation and you find this thing repeated, even in chapter 1. In verse 5, where he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, the one who is and who was, a reference to his death, and who is coming, the Almighty. Throughout the scripture, and even when it refers later on in the book of Revelation, to you and I, as we relate to his death, it says, we overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb. It's his death that helps us to overcome. Why all these references to death? Because Jesus can ultimately say to you and to me, I've been there, I've done that. And I am, look at it, alive forevermore. Joseph Parker and his loss of faith, so to speak, was only temporary. I love this story. From that experience, he gained a stronger perspective of Jesus' death-destroying resurrection. And he wrote these words. He said, I have touched the bottom, and it is sound. Are you struggling right now under some heavy circumstance? John Phillips says the things that overtake us are not overlooked by him. They are overruled by him. Because he died and he is now alive forevermore. The scripture tells us that he has an indestructible life. The same one he will give to you and me, if we place our faith in him. I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys, then and now, signify the right of possession. You buy a house, you get a set of keys, right? It means you possess the thing you hold the keys to. I don't have the keys to your house. You do. Jesus holds the keys to death and hell. Satan doesn't hold the keys to hell. Jesus does. Isn't it ironic that the same one who said, I am the door, and he who enters by me will be saved, holds the keys too? Do you need a key? In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and his faithful companion, Hopeful, get off the beaten path. They get off the way that's to take them to the celestial city. And when they realize it, they make their way back as quickly as they can, but they get tired and they lay down in this courtyard and fall asleep. There's a castle there. It must be pretty nice. It was called Doubting Castle, owned by Giant Despair, who captures them and throws them into prison. Beats the snot out of them. And they're there from Wednesday through Sunday. He beats them up on Thursday, tells them to kill themselves on Friday. And when they refuse to do that, though they're getting lower and lower, on Saturday he grabs them by the nape of the neck and he shows them the boneyard of all of those pilgrims who have passed by and died of despair. As if to say, you're next. After midnight on Saturday, in fact, just before the dawn, laying there in their filth and despair, Christian, suddenly it occurs to him, I've got a key on me. Pulls it out of his pocket. It's called Promise. It fits into the door. He opens it up and they're off and going. The promise of God is this. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe that? No, that's what Jesus asked. Do you believe this? And therein lies the question. Do you believe this? He is alive forevermore. But the only reason that's exciting is because he died. He died a death once for all. For you and for me.